Well, friends, let's begin with a word of prayer. Kind Father, we just want to invite you into this moment. And Lord, as this Sunday, we're kind of laying the groundwork, the foundation for absolutely everything that's going to follow all throughout this series. Lord, I pray that we would lay the foundation well. And so I pray that you would guide us and speak in a mighty way through your word. And I just pray that not only this Sunday, but through this whole series, that this book would become a huge blessing and a huge source of encouragement. So we give it all to you, and we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I love a good movie. A movie that's got action and adventure and a lot of heart. And so through the years, I have kind of accumulated a pretty big Blu-ray collection. And pretty much from the time that Amber told me we were going to be having a baby, I could not wait to share my favorite movies with my kids. But the problem is, if you have kids, you know you got to wait for years until they are finally old enough so that the content is age appropriate. And so there have been many times when, like, the little kids, you know, when my children, they're like looking at my movie shelf and they'll say things like, "Hey, Dad, is Braveheart any good?" And I'm like, "Is Braveheart? Yeah! It's so good. It'll change your life. It is awesome." And they're like, "Oh man, can we watch it?" No. You gotta wait until you're older. Now, one of my all-time favorite movies that's definitely in my top five favorite movies is Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. In my personal opinion, I think this movie is near perfect. I mean, it's got it all. It's got action, it's got adventure, it's got romance, it's got faith, it's got thrills, it's got an amazing soundtrack, it's got punching Nazis, it's got like one of the very best endings in cinema history. And so I can remember there was a time when our son Liam was about to have a birthday, and we were asking him, "What do you want to do for your birthday?" And he said, "Oh, I'd really love to watch a movie that I've never seen before." And I realized his age, and I'm like, "Oh, this is it. It's time for Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade." So I'm like, "Son, make the popcorn, find a comfy chair, get down Dad's fedora and bullwhip. Because it's time to finally reveal what the hype is all about." Well, friends, I got to tell you, I've got a little bit of that feeling today. Because this morning is going to be week one of a brand new sermon series on the book of Revelation. So if you like to follow along in your own Bible, you can turn there with me now. Revelation chapter 1, it's easy to find. It's the last book, chapter 1. I have been asked to do a series on Revelation many, many, so many times in the past 19 years of full-time ministry. But to be honest, I've kind of avoided it. Because I'm pretty sure the people who are asking me have expectations. And I knew that the way that I would do a series on the book of Revelation, I was probably going to end up frustrating them and disappointing them. But I've been thinking about it lately, and I realized, you know, it's not really fair or right for a pastor to ignore an entire book of the Bible just because I know it's going to stir up a little bit of controversy. And so this year, we're going to spend pretty much the majority of the summer. We're going to take some breaks here and there for Serve the City Sunday and Celebrate Sunday and a couple of guest speakers and that kind of thing. But we're going to do a big, long series to carefully unpack and walk through the entire final book of the Bible. Now, there are three main ways that followers of Jesus approach the book of Revelation. Some Christians, let's be honest, are kind of consumed by it. For them, 80% of their discipleship time is just wrapped up in end-time study, and they've got so many books and charts and diagrammed roadmaps of exactly how everything's going to perfectly play out. And when you talk to them about faith stuff, all they want to talk about is end-time stuff. For other Christians, they're kind of confused by it. I mean, Revelation is filled with these weird visions and ancient imagery. And you're reading along, and I mean, come on. You got a lion with six wings covered with eyeballs. You're like, what is up with that? It feels intimidating and incomprehensible. Or for some, it's just plain boring. I mean, you read through, you're like, I don't get this. This is a bunch of nonsense. I mean, what does all this stuff have to do with me and my real life? And then some believers, honestly, they're kind of creeped out by it. The book of Revelation kind of terrifies us a little bit. I mean, you read through and there are monsters and dragons and plagues and hailstones and the destruction of the world. And we'd honestly rather just kind of skip over this book and read just about anything else. But friends, I'm telling you, if Revelation scares us, it means we're reading it wrong. This book is meant to be a blessing. It is designed to fill us with hope and encouragement and assurance. Now, I would guess about 80 to 90% of us in the room today fit into one of the two later categories here. And so, friends, I'm doing this series for you guys. And my goal throughout this series is not to try to stir up controversy, but rather to highlight that which is abundantly clear and evident. To simplify and clarify rather than to promote fear or confusion. Which means, as I go throughout this series, throughout this summer, there's going to be minimal speculation. Minimal speculation. Now, I will be giving some of my humble opinion on what I think some of the symbolism represents. But if you're here today and you're kind of hoping for a sermon series where I've got the book of Revelation in one hand and a newspaper in the other hand, and I'm just connecting all the dots, I'm like, you see this? This is this country. And this right here, this is this political leader. And this right here, this is this current event happening in the world. If that's what you're looking for, I'm telling you right now, you're going to be frustrated and disappointed and kind of mad at me. Because that's not what this series is going to be like. And the reason is, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it's pretty clear about the dangers and consequences of being a false prophet. Prophecy is an incredibly serious matter. And in the Old Testament, if you made a prediction and that prediction did not come true, in the Old Testament, they were supposed to stone you. I don't want to get stoned. So I'm going to pretty much avoid speculation throughout this series. Also, if your goal in reading the book of Revelation, you're hoping that by the end, you understand absolutely every symbol, you know what that stands for, every detail, you know what that means, you're going to walk out of here, in September, and you have no questions about Revelation at all, I hate to tell you, you also are going to be disappointed. Because we are going to focus on who we are becoming as followers of Jesus as we encounter these unmistakable, huge themes that are painted in this letter. Okay, now I know all of this is a lot of introduction. In fact, all of today is going to feel more like teaching rather than preaching. It's pretty much all introduction for the whole series. But listen, this is important. Today is actually the most critical message in this entire series. In fact, if you know someone that normally attends and they're not here today, you should text them and say, you should go watch that message. Because today, I'm setting the table before we enjoy the meal. It's kind of important that you have the bowls and the spoons before you start pouring out the soup. So let's get into it. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the word of the prophecy. There you go. Everyone who studies this book will be blessed. It's a blessing. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. This book is a blessing only if you take it to heart. You don't just hear it, but you actually begin to apply it and allow it to change how you live your life, which, of course, is true of the entire Bible. Now, the name of this book, it actually comes from the very first sentence we already read. It says right there in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the word used here in the original Greek is actually the word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. Now, in our day, the word apocalypse has come to mean cosmic, cataclysmic destruction. You know, like fire raining down and everything being utterly annihilated. The end of the world. And while there is some of that in this book, that is not actually what the Greek word means. Apokalypsis means to unveil, uncover, or reveal that which is hidden. To reveal that which is hidden. It's kind of like Ty on the TV show Extreme Makeover. You remember that? And he would say, move that bus. And they suddenly reveal the house that they've made over. Or me sitting down with my children, you know, hitting the play button. And they're like, we're going to reveal this awesome movie that you've been waiting to see. John's vision reveals the true nature of reality from a heavenly perspective. Apocalyptic writing or apocalyptic prophecy is a very specific genre of literature. We see this genre in places like Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, church, listen up. I'm telling you, this right here, this is the key to understanding the book. And this is why we need to slow down and talk about this, because this right here, this makes all the difference for how we're going to see all the rest of the chapters throughout this series. In fact, if you like to take notes, you can write this down. Apocalyptic writing is full of meaningful symbolism. Revelation is apocalyptic literature, which means it is filled with this very intentional, very meaningful symbolism. Did you notice in those first couple verses we read, John doesn't just hear a message, he is to write down what he sees. It's all about what he sees. Apocalyptic writing centers around vivid images, symbols, metaphors, and word pictures. You see, the genre changes how we read and interact with the text. So for example, if you're reading a book of the Bible like Romans or one of the Corinthians, it's kind of like sitting in this auditorium listening to a debate. And the Apostle Paul's up there and he's laying out his argument. He's trying to be persuasive. He's got all his kind of bullet points and he's explaining how it all works and how it all fits together. And he's, you know, you follow the logic of what he's saying. If this is true, then that is true. Well, Revelation is like leaving the debate auditorium and walking over to the art museum and gazing upon this beautiful oil painting. And it still is designed to convey a message. You just use a different part of your brain. Now, someone, I think, is sitting there and you're listening to me and you're starting to wonder, you want to almost interrupt and say, Pastor William, are you saying that you don't take the Bible literally? No, that's not what I'm saying. I do take scripture literally. In fact, this is why I am leading a trip to Israel this October, because I want to help you all to be able to experience the history and archaeology and geography of the Bible, to get to gaze upon the waves where Jesus walked upon the water, to stand in the place where our Savior literally, physically rose from the dead. But guys, as we study the Bible, genre matters. Understanding the genre of what you are reading is incredibly important in interpreting the scripture correctly. For example, if someone were to say to you, on Monday, I saw Pastor William and he was just flying down the interstate, they probably didn't mean this. Although that would be pretty cool. And in fact, if you have a minivan that can do this, I would love to take it for a spin, because that just looks fun right there. But obviously, that's not what they're talking about. What it means is they saw me driving really fast. They saw something real, a true event in history, so it's literal from that sense, but also metaphorical from a different sense. Like when Jesus calls himself the gate in John chapter 10, he's not saying, I'm made of wood and I have hinges. No, obviously he's saying, I am the only way to salvation. If you want to make it to the Father, you got to come through me. It conjures up this image in the imagination. Imagery is powerful and memorable. It just kind of hits deeper. Imagery bypasses the intellect and cuts straight to the heart, the emotions, the imagination. Imagery captures what is hard to put into words. It transcends time and culture and language. I mean, because every generation in every country of the world, we understand what a frail little lamb is like. We understand the terror of a giant seven-headed monster. In fact, this is the same reason why movies can so affect us. It's because it's a medium of visual storytelling. It's kind of a different way to learn something. You know, for example, you're learning something when you sit down in algebra class. You're learning something true, but probably none of you have ever had a moment where you walked out of algebra class just so deeply moved. Like, wow, that was amazing. And yet, you can go to the movie theater and you can watch movie series like The Lord of the Rings, and even people who are totally, you know, not religious whatsoever, they don't even understand what's going on, but they walk out of the theaters and they are deeply moved to the core because there are these themes. They understand it's about how there is real good and there is real evil, and in the moment it looks like evil is going to overcome, that darkness is going to take over the world, but in the end, light conquers and the king wins and the kingdom is finally restored, and people walk out of the theater just moved. It is powerful, it is memorable, unforgettable. In fact, it's kind of reminiscent of a modern apocalyptic literature. Now, one question that, as a pastor, I get all the time about end time stuff is this one right here. People will ask me, Pastor, do you think we're living in the end times? Woo. And my short answer is yes. But if you sit down and are willing to talk with me for 5 minutes, I would take you to Acts chapter 2. Now, here in Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost, which, if you didn't know, is today, by the way, 50 days from Resurrection Sunday. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples, and man, they are empowered, and they begin preaching to the crowd. God is moving in this awesome way, and look at what Simon Peter says. Acts 2, he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Get this, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. He's saying, you're watching this old prophecy become fulfilled before your very eyes. These are the last days. They started today on Pentecost. Or you see this in like Hebrews chapter 1. It says this, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The age of Christ is the last age in salvation history. Paul, the Apostle Paul, also agrees. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, I could do more scriptures, but what you're seeing here is, according to the New Testament, this idea of the last days, this describes an era of time from the ascension of Jesus to the return of Jesus Christ. So far, that age has lasted about 2,000 years. So yes, the answer is we are in the end times. We're in the last days. And when I give someone that answer, the immediate follow-up question is, okay, but are we like at the end of the end? is this the very end? We got like a couple of years left? And my answer to that question is, come back for week 7. Week 7, we're going to talk about that very issue. I'm going to make you wait. But for our time left this morning, we're going to read a little bit more from Revelation chapter 1. Let's keep going. We're up to verse 4. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne. Okay, so this letter was written by John, John the fisherman, the beloved apostle, the brother of James, who wrote the Gospel of John. And it is written to 7 churches in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And so this was a letter that was meant to be read out loud in church and then passed on to the next church. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, did you notice it said it twice there in just a couple verses? He is the Lord who is, who was, and who is yet to come. As you read through this book, especially chapter 1, it reveals Jesus. It reveals the true nature of Jesus as the Ancient of Days, what he is doing, what he will do in and through all Christians all throughout time. You might say it this way. Revelation represents or describes what is, what was, and what will be. Revelation, as we read through, it describes what is, what was, and what will be. Now, as you get into the book of Revelation and any time type of end time study, I don't know if you've noticed, people have some strong opinions about this stuff. And different pastors, different books, different authors, they take very different views. And this is one of those areas that we got to hold on to the essentials when it comes to end time stuff and give each other a lot of grace and patience with the secondary issues. But one of the secondary interpretations of this, some people have interpreted Revelation as only talking about far-off future events. And while the book does talk about the future, if they think it's only about things far away, I think they're missing the big message of the book. Other scholars like R.C. Sproul say the book is almost exclusively about events in the first century, events that have already happened. And if you listen to those lectures, I think he makes some convincing arguments, but I also actually think he is not fully correct. Instead, I have become convinced that another key to understanding this entire book is found in verse 19. Look at this. Verse 19, Jesus says this to John. He says, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." Did you catch that? "Write therefore what you have seen," it's all about the images, "what is happening right now, and what will take place later." You see, this letter is immediately applicable to every single generation of the church. The first Christians in the first century, as they were being persecuted by the cruel Roman Empire, they could find hope and assurance and encouragement from this book. And we too, the church of the 21st century, we can open up Revelation and we can find hope and assurance and encouragement from this book. One of the half dozen or so resources that I'm really using for this study is the book Blessed by Nancy Guthrie. It's a different Nancy Guthrie, but I just love how she explains this. Look at what she says. She says, "Revelation presents a past, present, ongoing, and future reality that servants of Jesus living in between his ascension and return need to see. It sheds light on history as it has unfolded in the past and is unfolding right now. Which means, contrary to the way so many people approach the book, Revelation is not like some secret hidden code that those are only people who are really smart and really committed can decipher and, you know, solve the riddles and figure out what's really going on. No, guys, it is this symbolic vision for everyone. It is about what we are experiencing right now and what will happen at the very end of time. It is this awesome, epic story of good versus evil, light versus darkness, the beast versus the lamb, the bride versus the harlot, Babylon versus Jerusalem, how there is hope in this battle and how in the end, Christ will be victorious. It is filled with good news. Now, since I'm spending today kind of setting the table, another thing that I think will be very helpful to understand before we get into this book is the chronology. Okay, so Revelation, as you read through, it does not follow a linear timeline. You know, first A, then B, then C, and so on. Instead, it kind of circles around and retells the story repeatedly from different angles. So for instance, if you've ever read through Revelation, you get to like chapter 6 and 7, and it's like the day of wrath, and then the day of judgment, and the multitude is entering into the kingdom, and you're like, hooray, this is the end. But then it keeps going. And you get to chapter 11, and the seventh trumpet is sounded, and there's the final victory. And again, we have judgment, and heaven is opened, but then it keeps going. And it happens all again in chapter 14. You see, Revelation, again, it shows us the reality of history from the vantage point of heaven, but it repeats the themes of the story, the big themes of the story, from different angles. It's kind of like watching an instant replay. When you're watching the football game and your team, you know, they get right down in the end zone and it sure looks like a touchdown and everyone stands up and is cheering, but then what's the very next thing you do? You look to the Jumbotron. And you see the instant replay, which comes from a different angle, a different vantage point, and it zoomed in, and everybody sees, oh, his foot was down. That's a touchdown. It's so exciting. And so this is especially true when we get into the middle of the book, and there are sets of seven. And maybe you've seen this before. There are the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. You're going to notice there are a lot of sevens in this book. Seven, the number seven in Scripture, represents whole, complete, or finished from a heavenly perspective. And so just like the seventh day of creation in Genesis, when God rests because it's complete, this is what the number seven means. And friends, this is going to be another essential key of interpretation we're going to need to understand as we move forward. The imagery that we read in this book echoes or mirrors the imagery of the Old Testament. Did you know Revelation references or alludes to the Old Testament over 500 times? More than any other book in the New Testament. In fact, that's pretty impressive, 500 times, especially when you realize there are only 404 verses in the book. That's a lot. But it means if I'm reading through Revelation and I come across this weird symbol or metaphor and I'm trying to figure out what in the world does this mean, the very first place I should look is in the Old Testament. It's like, okay, there's a trumpet. Where else is there a trumpet? There are seven trumpets. Have we ever read a story with seven trumpets before? There's a tree with fruit in the middle of everything. Where have we seen that image before? It's kind of like making a peanut butter sandwich. You got the book of Revelation on one side, you got the Old Testament on the other side, and then all the gooey goodness that sticks it together is all the vivid imagery. It connects the two together. Now, friends, I'm looking at the clock and I realize I am out of time, and yet I have one point left. And normally what I do in this situation is I talk really, really fast and I try to fit 20 minutes into 5 minutes. But you know what I realized yesterday as I was going through things? I'm like, I got all summer. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just wait. We're going to take that last point, and we're going to hold off, and we're going to do that point later, and we're just going to save it. Because remember, today we're just setting the table. Today we're laying the foundation. We're getting ready to receive all the good stuff that's coming our way. Next Sunday, we'll have the salads. We'll have the first course. So we're going to put the third point up on the screen for those of you that can't stand it if you don't write in the blanks. And as you're writing, I'm going to send us out with a prayer. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, I really am excited that we get to spend the summer walking through this amazing book. And Lord, let's be real. Many of us in this room, we've kind of avoided this book. We kind of rush past it. This is not where we want to do our devotional reading because it confuses us, it scares us. But Lord, I just pray that your grace, your anointing would be upon this whole sermon series. I pray that as we get into the fall, we look back and our mindset has shifted and we look at Revelation and we think, that's one of my favorite books. Because it reminds us that the Lord is with us, that the Lord is victorious, and that he conquers in the end. So Lord, we pray that you would be with us not only today, but throughout this whole series. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people agreed together and said,
Amen.
Amen.